Good evening. Please go ahead and stand. We'll begin our time with the reading of this passage in 1 John. As we've been, we'll be in 1 John 5. And as we've been going through this study, we can kind of see John's thought process. And it's not just one straight line. It kind of comes back in a circle and revisits a lot of the same ideas. And so we'll see a lot of the same themes in this passage that we've already heard in the previous four chapters. Let's begin our time with reading 1 John 5, verses 1 through 13. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we received the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Amen. You may be seated. As we've been going through this study, one of the key ideas that we've seen is really summed up in verse 13. I've written to you these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. One of the key purposes of John was that you may be certain that you have the kind of faith that leads to salvation. We see God's testimony here. And the testimony is contained in Scripture. It's contained in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's primarily about Jesus Christ. We have the Old Testament testimony of Jesus Christ, which is God's faithfulness and the law and all that pointed toward Christ's first coming. And then we have in the New Testament actually recorded the first coming of Jesus Christ and what he did and what he taught and the church that he established, and then how we ought to live in light of the fact that Jesus will come again. This testimony contains the statement that if we believe in it, we will have eternal life. But what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe in the testimony? What kind of belief leads to eternal life? And is that the kind of belief that you have? That's what John is seeking to address in this epistle. 1 John is filled with all kinds of tests that seek to answer the question, do you have the kind of faith that results in eternal life? 1 John 1:7 says, basically ask the question, do you have fellowship with other believers? That's how you know. 1 John 1:9, do you confess your sin? That's how you know. 1 John 2:6, do you walk as Jesus walked? That's how you know you really believe. 1 John 2:15, do you keep yourself from love of the world? 2:29, do you practice righteousness? 1 John 3:3, do you fix your hope on God? 1 John 3:4, do you keep yourself from the practice of sin? 1 John 3:10, do you love your brother not in word only, but also in deed and in truth? 1 John 4:1, do you practice discernment? 1 John 4:7, do you love one another? 1 John 4:15, do you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? And here in verse 2 of chapter 5, do you love God? These are tests that will indicate if we're really saved, if we really have genuine faith that leads to salvation. This isn't a checklist of prerequisites for salvation. This isn't what we've got to check off and make sure that we get done so that we can earn salvation. This is just something that will be true, outflowing from the source of these things, which is faith that has been provided by God. So, do you have real faith? Well, are these things real about you? The big idea tonight is a question. Do you really believe God's testimony concerning his Son? Do you really believe it? Do you really believe the testimony, God's testimony concerning his Son? So we'll first look at big point one, the practice of the testimony. What does practicing the testimony look like? And the first thing we see is that We are to love God's people. If you want to practice the testimony, if you want to practice what God has said is true, you will love God's people. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. This goes right along with what Jesus said in John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love for God's people flows out of a love for God for at least two reasons. First of all, because God loves, and so if you love God and want to be like him, you will also love. And second, because God loves them, and if God's important to you, what God loves will also be what you love. So if we love God, we'll love his people. And the demonstration of love is service, serving as Jesus served, or like we talked about at youth camp, walking as Jesus walked. Now, love is not conditioned on who we are to love specifically, in that it doesn't depend on them or whether they deserve it. We are to love God's people for God's sake, not because the people necessarily deserve it or they're acting in a way that makes us want to. And it's also not dependent on when. It's not that we are to love as long as it's convenient or we feel like it. We are to love even when it's inconvenient or even when we don't feel like it. We are to love even if we've had a really long day and don't feel like serving and we'd rather be served. We are to love even if we have had some bad news and would rather be off by ourselves or receiving some comfort. You know, have you ever had some real bad news passed to you? When I worked at Chick-fil-A, remember my dad came in one day and gave me news of John Chambers passing. And he brought it in and I was stunned because it was a complete surprise. We weren't expecting anything. There was no reason for us to suspect that he would be passing that day. And it was shocking. Everything was reeling and it was really surreal. And I didn't feel like serving anymore. I felt like, man, I kind of just want to sit down for a minute, receive some comfort. But we are to serve regardless of circumstances, regardless of whether the person that we are to serve deserves it, because that's how Jesus served. A couple weeks ago, we were talking about what a day in the life of Christ might have looked like. And the day in the life of Christ looked like a day full of ministry, a very busy day, a day full of service. And a lot of times, it would start very early in the morning because he would go off by himself to pray in preparation for it. And then he would go and serve all day. He would teach. And so he was probably exhausted. He was a human. He was a man. And after a long day of service, he probably needed a moment. And not only did he have long days, but also he had days where he got bad news. And I was thinking about the time when Jesus received the news of John the Baptist's death. You'll turn with me to Matthew 14. The scripture doesn't tell us what kind of relationship that Jesus and John the Baptist had, but we know they were relatives. We know that Jesus commended John on his righteousness, and I would imagine that they got along pretty well. And so Jesus, after a long day of service, in verse 13 of Matthew 14, it says, "Now Jesus, when Jesus heard about John, that is, about his death, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself." So he's had a long day of service, now he's received some bad news, and he's withdrawn by himself. And in other places in the gospel, when Jesus withdraws by himself, he's going off to pray. So I'd imagine that Jesus was in prayer at this time, possibly grieving that John had passed away. And then what happens? Then the people heard of this, and they followed him on foot from the cities. So, I don't know why Jesus went off by himself, but hey, let's all go follow him because we want to be served. Verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw the large crowd, and he couldn't believe that they were expecting him to serve because he was wanting to be served at that time because he was grieving. No, that's how we would often respond to a situation like that. But what did Jesus do? It says he felt compassion. He felt love. He felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And actually, right after this, he feeds them all because this is the feeding of the 5,000. Right after a long day of service and receiving bad news and people who were expecting to be served even though they didn't deserve it, Jesus served them anyway. And Jesus loved them, not just outwardly, but he felt compassion for them and served them. So this is how Jesus loved in general, but especially this is how we are to serve God's people. not depending on whether they're deserving it, not depending on whether we feel like it. We are to serve as Jesus served. Well, the second way we practice the testimony is by loving God by keeping his commandments. We see in verse 1 that we are to love God's people, and in verses 2 through 3 it says, how do we love God's people? By loving God. We actually kind of see a circle here. The best way to serve God practically is by serving God's people. The best way to serve God's people, the right way to do it, is by keeping God's commandments and by serving God. If you really believe in God's testimony, you will keep it. You will do the things that are in line with what it says. If I were to stand up here and I tell you that I have found out that this whole wall is rigged with explosives, and in about 10 seconds they will detonate and anyone in this room will certainly die, and then I just continue on with my lesson, what would you conclude about what I believe about what I just said? I don't believe it. I'm not acting in accordance with what one would expect. Now, if I started screaming and I started shooting a gun up in the air to get your attention, and I just started grabbing people and running out the door and shouting, there's a bomb, there's a bomb, there's a bomb, what would you conclude then? Probably that I've lost it. But you would also think that I certainly believe what I'm saying. Whether it's true or not, I believe it. Well, if you really believe what God has said in Scripture, you will act in accordance with it. And people might think you're crazy. People might think, well, whether that's true or not, they certainly believe it. Well, that's true. You will act in accordance with the testimony of God if you really believe it. If you really believe God's testimony, you will do what God's testimony requires. And if you don't believe it, you won't do it. Or in other words, if you don't do it, you don't believe it. If you say you believe it, but you're not acting in accordance with the testimony, you're lying, which is exactly what John has already said. Now, there's an interesting phrase here, and that is that his commandments are not burdensome. And I think that's a hard statement. And at first I thought, does that mean that they're easy to keep? Well, no, they're not easy to keep. And that's good news because I don't find them easy to keep. But let's think about it like this. Imagine two scenarios. One is somebody who has put you out and then ask you for a favor. When I was in graduate school, I did a lot of teaching. And in one of my classes, a student came in and said, I'm not actually enrolled in this class. I'm not actually auditing this class, but do you mind if I sit in and you can kind of tutor me a little bit? I was like, okay, sure. He ended up taking most of my time that semester at office hours and in class, and he was really putting me out, and he wasn't even supposed to be there. And so if someone like that came up to me and asked for another favor, I'd probably say, are you kidding me? I've already done you so many favors, you don't deserve that. So that's scenario A. Scenario B is, imagine somebody that you love asking you for a favor. Maybe I'm on my way home from work, excited to see my wife and baby after a long day of work, and she calls me and says, hey, can you go to the store for me? Do I respond the same way that I would have responded to that student? No. First of all, I'm happy to pick up something for her because I love her and I want to do the things that she wants me to do. Another thing is I know it's for my own good. If she wants me to swing by the store, it's probably for groceries. It's probably going in my dinner, and she's a good cook. So it's because I love her. It's because I know it's for my own good. And so even though, sure, it's going to make my commute a little bit longer, I want to do it. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean that I want to necessarily go to the store, but I do want to do the things that she wants me to do. When you really love someone, you want to do what they want you to do. In John's words, doing those things will not be a burden. It doesn't mean it's easy to do, but it does mean that you don't see it as a put out, you see it as a joy. And this is what Jesus talked about in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Obeying God is difficult. It takes a lot of time and a lot of effort, but keeping his commandments is not a burden. It's not a put out because you want to do them. And in doing them, actually, you are all the more anxious to see Christ return. Even as I'm doing what my wife wants me to do, I'm all the more anxious to get home. And obedience is for your own good. as you obey Christ, as you obey the testimony of God, it's actually in your best interest to do that. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That sounds good. I want all things to work together for good for me. How do I do that? Well, by loving God. How do I love God? By keeping his commandments. It's in your best interest to do so. If you love God, then keeping his commandments is not a burden. And one of the commandments we've already seen is love God's people. So loving God's people is not a burden if you love God. Because ultimately, you're not doing it for the sake of them, you're doing it for the sake of God. When you recall God's love, loving God's people is not a burden. On the other hand, if you do not love God, then you will see his commandments as a burden. You will see serving God as putting you out. You will see the expectations of spiritual disciplines, of church attendance, of being in God's word as burdens. His commandments will be at best an inconvenience and at worst a waste of time. So, how do you feel about God's commandments? When you think about serving God, do you think that's a burden? Because according to John, you will not see it as a burden if you really have true faith. So that's the practice of the testimony. The second main point is the proof of the testimony. The first point was verses 1 through 3. We're going to actually skip ahead and look at verses 6 through 9 and look at the proof of the testimony. If we took God's testimony, the scripture, into a court of law and we were trying to defend it, we might call witnesses. And maybe witnesses could be unreliable. Maybe they're mistaken. Maybe they're lying. But with enough witnesses in a court of law, truth often comes out, and it usually does. And witness testimony is sometimes all that a court has to go on. Well, if we brought in scripture and we were responsible for making the case that that is the truth, what witnesses might we call? The first one that comes to mind is, well, how about the eyewitnesses, the apostles? 1 John 1:1-3, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So I would call, I'll call John. He will be the witness for this. I'll call Peter. 2 Peter 1:16 says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it. So I call on eyewitnesses. Or we might call on the martyrs through the ages. We might call on Jim Elliot. He had an experience with Jesus Christ, and he was willing to die in order to share the gospel. Or we might call on preachers, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon. But all of these folks are men. We might call on the testimony of man. Now, in the case of the apostles, they also had the Holy Spirit behind them. But we might call on the testimony of men. And with enough witnesses, what do we see in a court of law? They accept the testimony of men. Well, what does John say in verse 9? If we receive the testimony of men, and we do, the testimony of God is greater. And so the testimony of men is not all that we have. We also indeed have the testimony of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, for this reason, I also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So we have the testimony of God. We have not just the testimony of men. And so in these verses, we see John setting forth three God-given witnesses. And the first one is the Spirit. In other words, God himself. Titus 1:2 says, God cannot lie. John 15:26-27 actually names the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. This is a reliable witness. This is the source of all truth. If you want a witness and you want a reliable one, this is who you call, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. And the testimony of the Spirit is twofold. First of all, it's through the Word of God itself. Believing the Bible is believing the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's not the testimony of men. 2 Timothy 3:16, you all know it. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why is it profitable? Because it comes from the source of all truth. And the second testimony of the Spirit is through Spirit-filled believers. That's a testimony. God working in the lives of His people is a testimony. In the early church, we see this through Spirit-powered miracles. Acts 2, let me just read the first four verses. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared on them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So God was working through these people, and that was a testimony of the Spirit that what they were saying about God was true. Or even all of the miracles that Jesus did, He was working in the power of the Spirit to confirm what He taught. Well, today, the way that we see the testimony of the Spirit in the lives of believers is through transformed life. For example, and especially, the stark difference between when someone does not know God and when someone does. If there's no difference, they're not saved. But if there is a difference, you have the testimony of the Spirit working in them, a transformed life from someone who has been in the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. Someone who walked in wickedness, who is one of the children of wrath, and has now been made alive. Someone who was dead, someone who's now alive. This is the Spirit's witness that God's testimony is true. The Bible itself and His work in believers. Well, the second testimony that John calls, he says, the water. And it's a little bit vague exactly what is meant, but if we look at other scripture, we can shed some light on this as to what it might mean. First of all, it might be referring to Jesus' baptism. And it could specifically refer to the testimony of God the Father at that time. If you look at Matthew 3, 16 and 17, it says, after being baptized, Jesus immediately came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended as a dove, and lighting on Him, behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In fact, this is the exact circumstance that Peter was referring to when he says, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He said, hey, we heard the voice from heaven say this. So maybe it's referring to Jesus' baptism. Maybe the water refers to that instance when the Father testified about Christ. Or it may actually just refer to Jesus' purity, His sinlessness, as though washed with water. And by extension, the purity of believers who have been washed by Christ. The association of water and purity might be traced to when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And He said, if I do not wash you, you have no part in Me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So it could refer to His purity. Or third, it may refer to His humanity. There's a phrase, born of water. John 3, when talking to Nicodemus, Jesus says, starting in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to Him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So it may actually just refer to Jesus' humanity. He was actually born of water. He was actually a human. He wasn't, as some said, someone who had no physical form or no physical body. He was a real person. He was a real man. He was born just like we were born. But whether it referred to the testimony of the Father at Jesus' baptism or His purity or His humanity, we actually know all of those things are true from other scriptures. So whichever one it is, it's a good witness to call. So even though it's a little bit vague in our text, we know that those things are true. Well, the third witness that John calls is the blood. And this one's also a little bit vague, a little bit less vague though. It likely refers to Jesus' death and the events surrounding it. It fits well with taking the water to refer to Jesus' baptism, because Jesus' baptism was at the start of His earthly ministry, and his crucifixion, where the blood came, was the end of his earthly ministry. So maybe referring to all of the things that Christ did while he was ministering on the earth. And the events that surrounded it, Matthew 27, 50 through 54 says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, the tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. After seeing the events surrounding Jesus' death, it was concluded by this man, truly he was the Son of God. So this is a good witness to call. Or in John 19, 32 through 37, it says, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately, what came out? Blood and water. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken, and another scripture that says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So the physical events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection, whether it was the piercing of his side and the blood came forth and the water came forth, or all of the signs that occurred with an earthquake and the veil of the temple being torn in two, it also very likely refers to the spiritual realities surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. Justification being accomplished, forgiveness being accomplished through the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. And this fits well with the testimony of the Spirit, the Old Testament that spoke of without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, Hebrews 9:22. So whichever of these things it refers to, we know these things are true. And they're good testimony that what God said is true. So that's the proof of the testimony. Let's look at our third main point, the promise, the promises of the testimony. So the practice of the testimony was 1 through 3. And then we looked, starting in verse 6, at the proof of the testimony, 6 through 9. And now here, we'll actually step back a little bit to 4 and 5, and then we'll also look ahead a little bit to 10 through 13, and we'll see what are the promises associated with the testimony of God. We already mentioned that God's testimony in Scripture is not just a list of things to do. But one of the ways in which it's not just a list of things to do is because those things to do are connected to the promises of God. It's not just do this, but it's do this and I will fill in the blank. If you serve me, you'll be saved, you'll have eternal life. Well, what are the promises that we have? Promises that are linked to these commands. In fact, God's promises are part of what makes his commands not burdensome. Because even as Jesus, looking ahead toward the glory, said, for the joy set before him, endure the cross. Well, as we consider the commandments of God, which are not easy to do, we should find them not burdensome for the joy set before us. Well, what are the promises? There are actually two categories. The first one is promises for believers. Point A, promises for believers. And the first promise is, you have overcome the world by faith. I lost my place. Let me turn back to 1 John 5 and take a look at verse 4. It says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So if you are born of God, you have overcome the world by faith. 1 John 2, 15 and 16 similarly says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now link it to this promise. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Is it hard to obey, do not love the world or the things in the world? Yes. Whether it's whether you like to watch TV or movies or read books or play games, if you like academics and you are really interested in your career, whatever it is, if you want a nice house, if you want a nice car, whatever it is, as objects of our affection between us and God, these things can become idols. Maybe not evil in themselves, but evil in how we pursue them. And not just the things in the world, but also the lust of the flesh. Not just the things that maybe aren't intrinsically evil, but we pursue them in an evil way, but also things that are forbidden by God's testimony, whether it's deceit or pride or fantasizing about what God doesn't want us to do, whether it's lust or anger, lust, adultery in the mind, anger, murder in the mind, covetousness, stealing in the mind. God doesn't want any of those things. And it's hard to overcome them. It's hard to overcome idolatry. It's hard to overcome pride. It's hard to overcome lust. It's hard to overcome just the desire to be constantly amused. But John 16:33, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Jesus has overcome the world, and if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you believe by keeping his commandments, you also have overcome the world. And this is a glorious promise, because you cannot overcome the world on your own, but you're not expected to. If you believe in Jesus, the victory is already won, and you will overcome the world as a result, an outworking of the faith that Jesus has already given you. If you are characterized by idolatry, if you're characterized by lust or anger or deceit, in other words, if you haven't overcome the world, then you don't really believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But if you do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you certainly will overcome the world. You'll be able to overcome the world, the things in the world, love of the world. You'll be able to overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. What a promise. The second promise is that the testimony is in you. Verse 10. In other words, we talked about calling the witness of the Spirit. Well, the witness of the Spirit, part of that is in the lives of believers. And if you are a believer, you have the witness of the Spirit inside you. In other words, your life itself is a witness that God's testimony is true. We'll just go to the next promise. And that's in verses 11 through 13. You have eternal life. You can know that God has given eternal life. And you can know that this life is in Jesus Christ, his Son. And you can know that you have the Son. And you can know that you have eternal life. You can be certain of these things. Not only do you have eternal life, but you have confidence that you have eternal life, assurance of it. And as has been mentioned before, eternal life isn't something that starts after you die. It starts now. It says, let's just look at it. Look directly at it. He who has the Son has the life. Present tense. You have the life. And if you have the life, you will live as someone who is alive. You will not play dead spiritually. Well, those are the promises for believers. The second type of promise is promises for unbelievers, or I might call them warnings. And the first warning, or the first promise for unbelievers, is you make God out to be a liar. In verse 10, it says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar." True belief isn't just intellectual assent. It's not just thinking that something is true. It's not just seeing, oh yeah, I think that the Bible is true. True belief involves acting on what you think is true. Just like I would need to act on saying that there's a bomb in this building for you to know that I actually believe it. Even if you say you believe God's testimony, even if you actually think that you believe, if you're not acting in accordance with it, it doesn't matter if you think you believe. If you're not acting in accordance with it, you don't really believe. If you are acting in accordance with it, then you do believe. There's no neutral position. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. Every time you don't act like a believer, whether it's not loving God, not loving his people, by loving the world, or not confessing your sin, whatever it is, any of those things, every time you don't act like a believer, you're actually making God out to be a liar. And God actually takes that very seriously. The Old Testament especially is filled with statements, "My glory I will not give another." God is concerned with his glory, he's concerned with his reputation, he's concerned with his great name, and you defame God when you act like an unbeliever. Well, the second promise or warning for unbelievers is you do not have eternal life. You do not have eternal life. You are dead. You only have the capacity to act like a dead person. You have no life, and you can do nothing else. So in light of this, what should our response be? Well, 2 Corinthians 13:5 should be our response. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So as we look through this whole book and all of the tests that he's put forth, if these things are true, then you have truly been saved. Not this is how you get saved. This is what you do if you are saved. Are they true of you? Well, test yourself. And just to go back through, do you have fellowship with other believers? Do you confess your sin? Do you walk as Jesus walked? Do you keep yourself from the love of the world? And when I say keep yourself from the love of the world, of course, I'm talking about that promise that if you believe in the Son of God, you've overcome the world. Do you practice righteousness? Do you fix your hope on God? Do you keep yourself from practicing sin? Do you love your brother in deed and in truth? Do you practice discernment? Do you love one another? Do you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you love God? Do you see his commandments as burdensome? Consider those things. Examine yourself. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. And if you pass the test, you can know, as John wrote, you may know that you have eternal life. And eternal life is now. So live like it. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is clear. We thank you that there's no middle ground, that it is obvious. When you said by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The one who practices righteousness is of God. Lord, I pray that we would all be those who practice righteousness, that we'd all be those who exhibit a life that is consistent with your testimony. But Lord, I also pray that we would have no false assurance here. Lord, I pray that if we are not practicing these things, you would reveal it to us. If we have anyone among us that does not believe, I pray that you would show it to them. And Lord, I pray that ultimately they would come to know you. We thank you for the testimony of the Spirit that works in us and makes an unmistakable change when someone comes to truly know you. Lord, I thank you for this book, the book of 1 John. I thank you that through it we can know for certain that we have eternal life. And Lord, I pray that we would live as those not just who will have eternal life, we live as those who do have eternal life right now. Lord, I pray all these things in your name. Amen.